Listen to the best of the church's music for the Advent season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Advent season, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
They're saying you are not recognizing a reality. You are assigning a social construct to that child when you say, hey, it's a boy.
His humble yet kingly procession into the city soon turns into a condemned man's march to a hill of execution, but not before he wrestles away your tattered garment of your unrighteousness and then puts him on himself.
When death comes to us, when suffering, when doubts, when torments come to us, we look to Jesus, who is faithful and trustworthy.
The devil loves to cause us to think, well, you know, the Lord isn't good and that he won't take care of us. And it's simply not true.
That's what people think is happening with the manger. They think we can use a manger for a crib. Isn't that cute? No, it's not cute. That's part of his suffering.
In about an hour, we're going to play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. That means it's a simple game we like to play here on Issues Etc. That means we play four soundbites, in this case, five soundbites for you. A little taste of those you just heard. We'll play those soundbites 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Then you listen and you give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. You send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or you vote at our Facebook fan page. You can even vote in advance, facebook.com/issuesetc. And then your vote will determine which will be Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. That's about 1 hour from now on this Friday afternoon. The fourth century is a tumultuous time for the world and a tumultuous time for Christians. They go from being a persecuted group to being, well, in a lot of ways, ensconced in the seat of power. And probably the two men who stand out the most, especially as the church remembers them this week from the fourth century, one near the beginning, the other near the end, two bishops, one of Myra, St. Nicholas of many legends, and St. Ambrose. We know a lot about one and not so much about the other. Joining us to talk about these two fourth century bishops, Ambrose and Nicholas, Dr. James Buescher. He's assistant professor of historical theology and director of deaconess studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Buescher, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. It's great to be here.
Both of these men live in the fourth century, one near the beginning, the other near the end. They're both bishops. They're in two very different places, one in Milan, the other in Turkey, or what's today Turkey. What was the common challenge that both of these confessors of the faith would have faced in fourth century Christendom?
Yeah, the fourth century is such a kind of foundational century for Christianity, and you know, we usually think of it, obviously, in terms as Christians, in terms of the battle with Arianism on a theological level, and kind of the battle for the Trinitarian faith as confessed at Nicaea. But I think what we, you know, have to recognize, I think, with both of these bishops especially, is that that Arian conflict was actually part of a much bigger conflict, which I think is what the fourth century is about, which is this profound cultural conflict that's going on between Christianity and paganism in the fourth century. And it's a battle that's not just intellectual, certainly. It's a battle that's cultural, it's now institutional, it's public, it's political, and therefore encompasses your whole daily life. If you can think about it, that, you know, before the fourth century, you have kind of the martyr era, in which Christianity is a kind of small minority and is typically, you know, doesn't have really any institutional power. There's no way to kind of fight back. And so the conflict is typically in that martyr era, the first couple hundred years through the end of the 200s, is really more of a one-way kind of conflict. The ethic of Christianity, maybe we can think of it as the Christian power, is found in this kind of endurance, in turning the other cheek, this ethic of love, of patience, of self-sacrifice, of giving up one's life. But now as we kind of move beyond Diocletian, which is kind of the end of that persecution, we get the Edict of Milan, the rise of Constantine at the beginning of the fourth century, you know, now Christians have some power. This conflict now is more two-way, and in some ways now is more fierce between paganism and Christianity. It's a power for the culture, for institutions, for the government. And so Christians are no longer simply receiving, kind of on the receiving end of this conflict, but they're able to respond with some power. And so now you have Christian emperors, you have some Christian governors, bishops are now having more civil power. The Senate, you have Christians in the Senate, though the Senate typically always had a pagan majority. So, but this conflict is just, you know, it's hard to overemphasize it, which means that kind of the Christian ethic was not just an ethic of martyrdom, of endurance, but now was, you know, kind of seen as a love that could now transform the culture, that could be very active, that could be robust, it could take control of institutions. It could exact influence on emperors and really kind of change the very climate of the culture itself. And so that larger struggle is, I think, maybe the most profound struggle of the fourth century that Arianism now also is part of. I think in many ways, Orthodoxy, Arianism, and paganism are all now, in some sense, fighting a battle for the empire. So it's not just an intellectual battle, but it is a very cultural, political, public battle that involves every aspect of daily life.
So really, we're talking about the church emerging from, in a lot of ways. I don't want to diminish the suffering of the persecuted or the martyrs, but emerging mm-hmm. from kind of a protection under persecution. From the dangers that it will face for the, well, that we still face today, really, being a church that actually isn't hiding away in fear of persecution, but one that is forced out into the public square depending on history, in some very influential ways.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. So in some ways, yeah, you know, the conflict in a way becomes even more dangerous for, depending on who you're emperor is and who the authorities are, because you are now in the public square, and you're having to deal with kind of political institutions and governors that are right before you. As a martyr church, you can, since you don't really have institutional power, you can kind of withdraw, you know, from, and you're hiding, and you're kind of fly under the radar, if you will, you know, in that era. But you know, that's not true anymore. Now bishops have to deal with certain, public civil problems that are profound.
So let's start with the earlier man who actually, at least the little that we know of his life, spans the time from Christianity as persecuted minority to Christianity as at least tolerated and then promoted by the greatest powers in the world at the time, Nicholas. What do we know of him?
Yeah, I don't know how much we really know of him. I mean, it's the history is, a lot of it comes late to us. I think there's a life of Nicholas that's actually written, but it's only written, I think, in the 10th century or so, which is quite, you know, a bit after his life. So it's hard to know exactly for sure kind of the history of his life, though I think certainly what comes out, is he is Bishop of Myra. He does seem to, I think, you know, the power of his life is significant that we can talk about, but I think he's imprisoned by Diocletian. I think he endures the persecution there. There is some debate whether he's at the Council of Nicaea, but certainly was always understood as being faithful to the Nicene Confession and whatnot. But, I think what comes out in his life, and I think that the force of his life, because he is remembered, and he was evidently worthy of being remembered in the church. You have a church of St. Nicholas in Myra that is built not long after his death, you know, by the 6th century, certainly. Even Justinian I is going to build a church in his name. There is a certain significance to his life. And I think what comes out is just how not only his faithfulness in terms of the Orthodox confession of the Trinity, but really how that theology is lived out in a practical, concrete life of piety and self-sacrifice. And I emphasize that because I think that's part of that, that this battle is cultural and involves every aspect of daily life, that the power of Orthodoxy it can't just be that it was better intellectually or it was more correct philosophically or something. The power of the Trinitarian faith had to be embodied in a life that was pious, that lived out this ethic of love. And I think that's what I think Nicholas kind of embodies for us. And I think even the legends that are attached to him, what they remember about him, they remember about him as being a wonder worker, a thaumaturgus. He's given that title. And I think, you know, part of what that is about is that this love of the Trinity, this God of love that we confess as the Trinity, leads and is embodied in a life of love by the bishop. So I think, just the fact that Nicholas, you know, maybe what he's most known for is while he was rich and wealthy from his father, one of his very first, you know, one of the things he's going to just inherently do is give up those riches. He's going to use those to help the needy, to help those who are in desperate circumstances. And in that kind of public self-sacrifice is going to, create a kind of community of love, of loyalty to the church that remembers him. And I think if you connect it in that way, his giving of gifts, I think that's what he kind of embodies, is that this Trinitarian faith leads to a life of love and even emptying oneself for one's neighbor. And but as far as the particulars of what we know about him, I don't, you know, that's something we'll have to wait for eternity to find out.
Ambrose, on the other hand, is rather well known and is not nearly the figure of legend as Nicholas is, but he's also a name that should be as well known as that of Nicholas for his contribution to the church. Tell us about this 4th century bishop in Milan.
Yeah, Ambrose, I think, is just very significant. I think what comes across, I think what he is most remembered for is just as the exemplary bishop of the 4th century, his faithful, courageous life that he lived as a bishop. And again, I think what you see in him is this constant having to deal with the civil realm and this public conflict with paganism, that he has to navigate that throughout here the end of the 4th century. And I think what we know about what we actually commemorate about him on December 7th is the time when he's consecrated as bishop. With Nicholas, we remember his death on 6th of December. But Ambrose, it's actually when he's consecrated bishop, and that story is interesting in and of itself of just his significance. He was again grows up in the civil realm. His father is the prefect of Gaul. And was very powerful man. Ambrose grows up in that family and is well educated. You even have the little bit of the legend of when he's a child that you had bees that flew into his mouth and left behind drops of honey on his tongue, which is, I think, simply a way of kind of foretelling his eloquence. And I think that's one of the things that he's known for, is just how eloquent and what a great rhetorician he was, a great preacher he was. But at any rate, he rises as governor even of northern Italy there in the Milan area. He's the governor, and so he's having to navigate this kind of cultural conflict between Arians and the Orthodox and paganism. In fact, he's not even baptized. He's a catechumen. Because I think he understands that to be baptized means he'd basically have to leave his position as governor in order to do it. But then you get it, 374, the Arian bishop of Milan dies, and Ambrose has to deal with this. You have a conflict between the Arians and the Orthodox of who's going to have their man as bishop of the church. Ambrose goes there as the prefect to settle the dispute, and he is speaking so eloquently and so beautifully that you get the story of a young youth, a child, all of a sudden just interrupts his speech and cries out, "Ambrose for bishop!" And of course, the whole crowd starts chanting it. And Ambrose didn't want it and tries to get out of it, even appeals to the emperor to get out of it, but finally does become bishop, accepts it, He gets baptized. I think it's within a week. He gets baptized, is made deacon, and then is ordained priest, and then finally ordained bishop. So he goes through the whole kind of hierarchy of the clergy all in 1 week. And that's what we kind of commemorate on December 7th, is him as bishop. And I think that's what is to remember about him, is just his faithfulness. He has to deal with constant kind of public conflicts with the emperor in navigating this conflict, also with Arians. Even at one point, the emperor, Valentinian II, probably actually his mother behind the throne, demands that he turn over one of the basilicas of Milan to the Arian community so that they could use it for public worship. He refuses in a very eloquent way. And then finally, even when they even send soldiers to take over the church, he takes up residence in the church along with the faithful and basically says, you're going to have to kill me. You're going to have to kill me here at the base of the altar in order to take this church from the Trinitarian faith. And so he is known for that kind of courage and also restraint. He doesn't attack the emperor. There are probably times where he could have raised up a revolt against the emperor, Valentinian II, who was an Arian at the time, but he doesn't. He is one who kind of respects that authority, always seeks to counsel, and he navigates that conflict with great courage. Even in, another story that's fascinating to me is Theodosius I, who in a revolt at Thessalonica had massacred a number of innocent inhabitants of Thessalonica. Ambrose even demands that he repent, basically forbids him to come to the sacrament of the altar, that he's going to be excommunicated until he repents of what he had done. And he encourages Theodosius to act like David and repent. And it is a kind of profound moment. Theodosius actually submits to that, repents, and there is reconciliation. So he just in those stories, you can hear just a man who's recognized as having very high virtue and faithful confessor of the faith and embodies that faith as a very courageous, faithful bishop.
Dr. James Buescher is our guest, Assistant Professor of Historical Theology and Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, why was it so important to Ambrose that the Arian error be resisted by both the church and the Roman state?
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Christ Jesus, the image of the invisible God, for unto us a child is born. The titles of Christ, Good News of Great Joy, the Magnificat, these are some of the Christ-focused themes offered by Ad Crucem this Christmas. Shop adcrucem.com for greeting cards, gifts, housewares, ornaments, music, and much, much more. Available from adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through word and art. adcrucem.com, adcrucem.com.
Holy God, holy and most gracious Father.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana at issuesetc.org. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel, live weekday mornings, 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. The church is remembering this week, around this week, 4th century Bishop of Myra, St. Nicholas, and 4th century Bishop of Milan, St. Ambrose. We're talking a little bit about Ambrose now with Dr. James Buscher. Dr. Buscher, you've talked a bit about how Ambrose is willing to even grapple with the powers of the state in order to forestall the Arian error, the heresy that was Arianism in the 4th century. Why was that so important to Ambrose that this error be resisted by both the church and the Roman state?
Yeah, it is, and I do think you got to, you know, because a lot of times I think some of the problem maybe for us in understanding some of these things is that we maybe too often just think of the kind of the debate between Arianism and Christianity as just two different kind of theologies or just two different kind of academic intellectual approaches or something. And we think of it maybe in terms of maybe our own pluralist culture in the way we kind of consider these things, that we kind of think of them, well, they're just two different kinds of theories or different academic approaches. I don't think that's true at all for someone like Ambrose and in the 4th century. They are thinking in terms of, obviously, the truth of this, but it also means that what you believe affects how you live, and it affects the very concrete ethic and culture of life. I mean, they see, for instance, paganism is not just a belief system. Paganism is a culture that leads to death, right? It's led to the exposure of children. It leads to slavery. It leads to this culture of pagan lies, this coursing of culture that has devalued marriage, that's abused people, and this kind of thing. And I think he sees Arianism the same way, that Arianism, you'll get this a lot of times in their writings, that Arianism cannot produce virtue. It is not finally a religion of love, but a religion of power, and therefore it kind of is treated that way. And so I guess to give a little sense of the way Ambrose thinks of the confession of the Trinity and how it affects life, is that he thinks of the Trinity as this is the God of love. And that is to say that at the heart of God is that the Father empties himself into the Son. And that love of begetting in which we have now the God who empties himself for another. And that is what defines love, is what they call this kenosis, this emptying of oneself. That therefore is embodied, of course, in Jesus' own cross, that he is the one who now empties himself for mankind. He manifests this very love that is at the heart of the Trinitarian faith. And of course, that very life is the life that is lived in the saint, that the Christian is called to empty yourself in this love for one another, right? And I think what he sees is when you deny the Trinity, like Arius does and the Arians were doing, what you end up going to do is undermine that God is a God of love. He now becomes a God of power, and it means that also the Christian or the Arian will live by a virtue of power. He won't finally live by this virtue of love. And so he sees these things as very intimately connected, that finally a faith ends up being embodied in a certain way of life, in a certain culture. And so you'll often get, you know, Ambrose, who also knew Athanasius, both of them will often talk about Arius, his theology is impious. They'll often make that charge. It doesn't lead to piety. It doesn't lead to virtue. It finally undermines love. And I think it's just, you know, kind of fundamentals of the way they view this conflict.
You've mentioned that the date for remembering Ambrose is not his birth or his death, but in fact his elevation to bishop. But that coincidentally puts him in the middle of his day at the very beginning of the Advent season. And one of his contributions is an Advent hymn that is very reliably attributed to him, Savior of the Nations Come. What would you say of that, Dr. Buscher?
Yeah, it's a wonderful hymn. In my History 1 course here, all the seminary students have to take History 1, where we talk about these early centuries of the church. That's one of the things I actually make them do, is memorize the hymn, Savior of the Nations Come, because I do think it encapsulates kind of the whole theological vision of early Christianity in just a very eloquent way. I think especially just the emphasis of the kind of the plot of the gospel that Ambrose, I think, emphasizes over and over, which is that we have this love of God manifested in one who sets aside his glory. Jesus, who is in the glory of the Father, he takes this path of debasement, of condescending, of putting aside all of his glory and his strength, and coming to unite with man, right? Emptying himself for humanity, even to the point of taking up our sin and our death, and that finally having done that and having accomplished that salvation, to then complete the path of salvation or the plot of salvation by returning to his Father. And that in that we now have the very path that the Christian is identified with, that in baptism we too identified with Christ, put to death with him to in this life, and of course raised with him and have our destiny with him as we seek this eschatological kind of perfection as we come into the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the whole company of heaven. So it is truly a beautiful hymn. I think it is a testimony of just his eloquence. He was a very erudite bishop who knew Greek, conversed with lots of the Greek theologians as well. I always think it's one of the things that ends up being lost a little bit after him. Augustine, who was one of his catechumens, doesn't really know Greek very well, nor Leo, who comes later. So Ambrose kind of is one of these bishops, along with Hilary in the 4th century, who could bridge the gap between East and West, between Greek and Latin. And I think you can kind of see that in his preaching and certainly in his hymn.
Finally, then, with about 30 seconds here, can we in the life of Ambrose see perhaps the providential hand of God, that here's a man who is in his first career, so to speak, equipped to understand the ins and outs of Roman government and civil affairs, thrust by kind of the will of the people into the office of bishop, so that he might navigate the kind of the halls of civil power for the sake of preserving the gospel from the error of Arianism.
Yeah, I think very much. I think that's what is of enduring significance about him, is that he does preserve the church and certainly contributes greatly to kind of ultimately the victory of Christianity now in the Western world, certainly in the empire, and certainly preserves it. And I think he is preserves the faith. He's certainly a true confessor that we should count it a great privilege to count as a father and of our faith and of our church, and certainly was not perfect, but nevertheless was a very significant man that God had used. And I think he does resonate a little bit maybe with our own era, as you mentioned, this kind of interaction with the public square. It's something we're facing increasingly, that the battle is cultural. It involves every aspect of our life. It's no longer just an intellectual battle that we're having with science or with academia. I mean, it's a battle that's involving marriage. It's involving every aspect of our existence. And I think people like Ambrose, also Nicholas, are examples to us of how we remain faithful in such circumstances and how God can use us.
Dr. James Buescher is Assistant Professor of Historical Theology and Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Buescher, thank you very much for your time.
Thanks for having me, Don.
One of the things that they realize at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, is that these kind of faithful men who serve the church with God's word, like Nicholas, like Ambrose of ancient days, God is still calling men to faithful service to his church in word and sacrament. And Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is there to help form and train and educate those men for that faithful service. You can find out more about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, if you're thinking about the pastoral office. Also, if you're thinking about deaconess studies, their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, or find them on the web, ctsfw.edu. Forming servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. When we come back, Chris Rosebro joins us to talk about This Week in Pop American Christianity.
Solid, serious, substantive. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues, Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m., where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.
Mary's Song, the Magnificat, the song of the angel's announcement to the shepherds, Simeon's song of praise in the temple. The Issues Etc. book of the month is titled The Songs of Christmas. This new arch book would make a great Christmas gift for children ages 2 through 10. The Songs of Christmas is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. A great stocking stuffer for young children or grandchildren, The Songs of Christmas.